When I hear that accordion and hear that singing, all I can think of is one expression that the young people have picked up, far out. Reminds me when one of my little nephews came to visit us. We sat at the dinner table one night, and he said, "Uncle Paul, I learned a new word today, and it's not nasty." And I said, "How do you know it's not nasty?" He says, "Because Kurt taught it to me. That's my son." And so in fear and trepidation, I said, "What was the word?" He said, "Far out." And so that's really the expression that comes to mind as we hear some of this beautiful music. Heaven must be a wonderful place if the music is any better than it is in Mount Hermon. It must be wonderful. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Last night you recall that we saw that Paul, in pleading to Philemon, makes his appeal for forgiveness on behalf of Onesimus, his appeal to restore this runaway slave on the basis of the fact that he himself has been unjustly treated, he himself has been mistreated, he himself has been suffering unjustly, and also on the basis of the grace and peace that God provides as a part of that which we experience in the Christian life. Now tonight we're going to look just a little bit further into this book and see how the Apostle Paul lays a further foundation for this demonstration of Christian forgiveness by pointing out certain characteristics in the life of Philemon himself, characteristics that have become somewhat of a habit of his life in the ordinary relationships that he has. And yet the Apostle Paul wants Philemon now to go the second mile. Wants him to go beyond the normal relationships of life into a very abnormal, particularly in this culture, an abnormal situation. To forgive not someone who is a good friend, but to forgive someone who has become an enemy. To forgive not someone who is very close, but someone who is alienated. To reach out to this one that had alienated himself from his master. And so if you have your Bibles tonight, let's read together verses 4 through 7 of this little book of Philemon. The Apostle Paul begins by saying, "I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy faith, and thy love and faith which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints, that the fellowship of thy faith may become effective by the knowledge of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the hearts of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother." Let's just bow in prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we would pray that by the Spirit of God tonight, that the eyes of our understanding may be enlightened, that we may behold these things from your word that will stimulate our own lives, that will cause us to be more like the person of Jesus Christ. We pray that if rebuke is necessary, that the Holy Spirit will rebuke us. If comfort and encouragement is necessary, may that be our portion tonight. But Lord, help that not one of us go away from this service tonight without a keen sense that you have met a need, without a keen sense that we have been with the Lord Jesus. And we'll praise you for it in Christ's name. Amen. Isn't it amazing how easy it is to forgive some people and how difficult on the other hand, it is to forgive others. Or how under certain special circumstances we are ready and willing and capable of demonstrating a great deal of God's grace in our lives. And there are other times where we lose our cool and where we really show that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. I often think that when people say, I don't know what made me do that, they show that they don't really know their Bibles very well, because the Bible says the heart is deceitful. That the heart is desperately wicked, and left to ourselves and our own devices, we're going to fall flat on our face every time. We find ourselves under certain conditions, acting just as we should. And in other conditions, we find ourselves acting anything but what the way a Christian should act. And then there are some people. And some people just rub you the wrong way. Some people just aren't compatible with your personality. They're just it's better if you're apart rather than together, because every time you're together, there's a certain amount of friction that arises. And sometimes we act, you know, almost bitter toward other people. We bark out at them, maybe for no good reason at all. Maybe something we don't even understand or recognize. But when we're around that person or we see that condition, we get mad inside. And somehow it comes out in our harsh words. I remember hearing a story of a tramp that was looking for a handout in a picturesque little English village. And he stopped by a pub that was bearing the name, the very classic name, of St. George and the Dragon. And he knocked on the door, and a woman came to the door and said, "What do you want?" He said, "Please, ma'am, could you spare me a little bite to eat?" And the woman just immediately broke into a tirade. "A bite to eat? For a no-good bum? For a beggar? No. Why don't you work for a living like any honest man?" She slammed the door in his face. He backed off very quickly, and he looked at that sign, St. George and the Dragon. He made a little sign of his own and hung it on the door. "The dragon is in." You know, there are times, I guess, that we act like St. George. You know, we're at church, and the preacher can see you. Everybody's so nice there, and you're very kind to your wife. And then you get home. Or, you know, around those young people that really respect you in the youth group, you really show respect for your mother and father, but at home you talk back, often bitterly. Are you St. George or are you the dragon? The scripture says we're all saints if we're believers in Jesus Christ. I often have been amused at the sequence in Scripture that we see where it says that we're called to be saints. And you'll notice in your King James Bible that "to be" is inserted by the translators. It's in italics. What it really says is you're called saints. That is, saints with a calling. We're all saints. We're not called just to be a saint. But so often we don't act like what we are. Rather than acting saintly, we act more like a dragon. I remember hearing of the story of a man, a very prominent man in a local church, who died. And the family were there in the church on the front row for the funeral service, and the pastor was eulogizing this man, telling everybody how sweet he was, how kind he was, and how loving he was, and how good he was to his family, and all of these marvelous things that he had created about this particular man. And the mother leaned over to the son and says, "Johnny, go up and take a look and see if that's really Dad." He didn't resemble that person at all that was being described. And I think sometimes that that's the case. People see us and they say, "Oh, what a Christian that person is. Oh, let me talk to your wife. Let me talk to your husband. Let me talk to your kids. Let's really find out Are you that kind of a person? Because the Christian life wasn't intended to work just on Sundays. Did you know that? It was intended to work right through that 8-to-5 job with that obnoxious boss that browbeat you all the time, that has passed you over as far as promotions and raises. Christian life was meant to work for times like that, as well as for these other times. Now here's the problem. Philemon's been hurt. And I'm sure that since time has passed, that to some degree, those wounds have healed. Here is this unfaithful servant. And I am inclined, from what I read here, to think that Philemon probably was one of the better masters in the Roman Empire. He kept slaves. It was quite a common thing, as you know, in that day. And as a Christian, having become a Christian, perhaps just a short time before Onesimus left, I'm sure that the Christian life had affected his attitude toward his slaves. I think he was a good master. And yet Onesimus had taken advantage of that goodness. And deeply he had hurt him, his master. But now time has gone on. Philemon has grown in the Lord, and Philemon has pretty well forgotten about Onesimus. His attitude and his conduct, his life toward other believers has been exemplary. But now it's going to be put to an ultimate test because Onesimus is returning. And they live in a culture where a slave is not very well thought of. The ghost of the past has come to haunt, and the very sight of this man was going to open those old wounds once again. And immediately, as Grant so clearly pointed out this morning, there will be the danger of hurling. There'll be the danger of building that shell and that facade and breaking off any communication with this man. After all, it hurts. It hurts even to see him. You know, some of you know what I'm talking about. Some of you have gone through bad situations in your home and your family. And some of you have gone through perhaps a divorce situation. You've been deeply hurt. And as a result, you know, you'd even see that other person. And it hurts. And some people have told me I can't even go to the church, same church as he does. Because if I see him, it ruins my whole Sunday. All week long, I can forget about him. But I come to church on Sunday, I see him there, and I'm hurt. How tragic that there's that kind of hurt. How tragic that bitterness comes into our soul and in spite of the fact that Scripture says that bitterness is to be put away along with wrath and anger and these other things, and we're to be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven us. You see, Philemon has this dormant bitterness still in his heart. And Paul knew that that was probably the case. He knew that it wasn't probably difficult for Philemon to forgive those around him on a day-by-day basis who perhaps hurt him from time to time. But here's a biggie. This is a real corker. Because this is the worst possible situation that you could find where there's been a long-standing animosity between two people, never talked out, never spoken, but just a welling up in a, as we saw this morning, a fermenting in the heart. And that fermenting tends to cement that heart. And that bitterness is there, dormant. And the sight of Onesimus would spring it forth. A number of years ago, I was talking with a man who I respected very highly as a fine Christian man. And it's sort of a hobby with me to try to find out if I can't get some connection with people that I meet. I love to find out if they had know someone that I know in common or know someone that my parents knew, you know. And so I struck up the conversation. We began to talk, and it was my first real privilege to meet this man and talk with him in this way. And so in the process, I mentioned the name of another Christian man, and immediately he bristled. And he said to me, he says, you know, I get along fine with that guy as long as he's on the East Coast and I'm on the West Coast. I thought, oh, how tragic. How tragic that two Christian brothers have that kind of attitude toward each other. Someone has said it this way. To live above with saints we love, ah, that will be glory. But to live below with saints we know, now that's another story. And you see, Onesimus would be one of these saints that he has to live with, one that he knows, and one that has a past. Let me just sketch for you briefly a little background. Slaves in the Roman Empire were considered even sometimes less than animals. They were family pets who were treated better in various places than were the slaves. Historical records point out that the slaves had no rights even to life and existence, let alone such things as owning property and this sort of thing. The slave was totally at the mercy of his master. If he spoke back or did anything that he shouldn't, then he could be beaten. He could be mutilated. There were many slaves in the Roman Empire who had an arm cut off or a leg cut off as just a reprisal to warn the other slaves what would happen if they resisted the master. See, the problem is this, that there were a great many more slaves than there were free citizens in the Roman Empire. These slaves were everywhere, and there was a danger of them taking over. And so there was a constant working on the part of the master to keep such a thing from taking place. And so the master could kill his slave at a moment's notice without doing anything, without worrying about reprisal or being brought to court for it at all. A couple of years before the writing of this epistle, there was a senator of the Roman Empire, Pedanius Secundus, who in a fit of rage was slain, or the slave had a fit of rage and slew this a Roman official. They knew who did it. But according to the Roman law, all of the slaves under the roof at the time of the slaying would have to be killed as a warning to the other slaves. And so 400 innocent men died because of this rash act on the part of one slave. Now, can you put yourself in that kind of culture for a moment? And then put yourself in the shoes of Philemon. Here, all he has to do is speak the word, and Onesimus is a dead man. For all practical purposes, he's under a death penalty just by the fact that he ran away. And so as a result, we're dealing with a very touchy, very difficult situation. Because legally and justly, Philemon could do as he pleased to Onesimus. But Paul knew deep in his heart that he was dealing not with an ordinary man, but with an extraordinary man. Extraordinary not because he was anything special in himself, but extraordinary because he was a believer in Christ. And oh, I'll tell you, there's a great difference in working with one who is a believer in Christ, who loves the Lord. Even when that brother is wrong, it's so much easier to work with him than it is with one who has no use for the grace of God. And so, as we saw last night, we don't want to be thinking in terms of what the other person deserves, because legally and justly, Onesimus deserved death, and that would sure spoil a good story. But my friend, in your relationships, the same thing is true. I know that you have reason, in the natural sense, perhaps even in the legal sense, for revenge. Perhaps it's perfectly right and normal from the standpoint of even our culture and the society in which we live to get back at that other person and get out of him all you can. And yet, let me ask you, does that make it right in the sight of God? Oh, no. Now, the Apostle Paul does three things here in this text. He, first of all, begins by praising God for Philemon, giving us some insight into the man himself. And then he prays for Philemon, which gives us some insight into the very personal prayer life of the Apostle Paul and the kind of things that Paul prayed for. And then finally, he ends up by praising Philemon. So you see, even yet tonight, we're not going to get into the heart of things. We're not going to yet see Paul's plea directly in regard to this slave Onesimus, but we're going to see again some foundation and groundwork laid for this great plea that will be coming up. In verse 4, we read these words, "I thank my God." The Apostle Paul thinks of Philemon, and immediately his heart is filled with praise. Here's a man that's a real Christian, a man that has evidenced Christ-likeness in so many ways in his relationships. And Paul remembers his association in the gospel with this man, and his heart is filled with joy. For here was a member of the body of Christ, and you realize that Paul had, even before he wrote this book, had written 1 Corinthians, and he knew what he had written in that 12th chapter concerning the body, concerning the fact that all of the parts of the body are manifestly important to the entire function of the body, that there's nobody that's insignificant in the body of Christ. Some of you have an inferiority complex tonight. It's only because someone has fooled you into thinking you're a lesser part of the body than someone else. Now, there's some parts of the body that are more prominent than others. I've got one in front of my face here, and two at the side, more prominent perhaps than your nose, but that doesn't make my nose better than your nose. It does the same thing. Our bodies have parts that are seen more than others, parts that are used more than others, parts that are more private and parts that are more public, but every part of the body is important to the function of the body. And that's the illustration that Paul uses concerning the body of Christ. Now, don't let that swell your head up with pride, because the application I want to make is not so much that you're that important, but you are. But the application I want to make is that other guy is important. You ever think of that? That person you can't stand. If he's a Christian, he's a part of the body of Christ. And as a part of the body of Christ, he is an important part. There is no such thing as an unimportant part in the body of Christ. And so look across the room at that person that you think is just kind of useless and realize that God has a place and a purpose for him. And don't think that it hasn't been dug yet. You know, you immediately, your old mind begins to work. Ah, yeah, I know where he belongs, you know. The body would be so much better off without him. That's not true, my friend. The very fact that he's still alive and in existence today is indicative of the fact that God isn't through with him yet, that God is yet going to use him to help mold your life. Now, the Apostle Paul gives in verse 5 the substance of that praise. And here it is. "Hearing of thy love and faith, which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints." Now, you'll find some difference in opinion as to how this all fits together. Carefully studying it in the original language, I've come to the conclusion that the order of the words here is a correct one, and that it's a parallelism in this case, that he is speaking not of faith toward the Lord and love toward the saints, or even primarily love and faith toward the Lord and toward the saints, but rather he is speaking very specifically about love toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And the word faithfulness here, or faith, could be faithfulness, or it's the same word in the Greek. And so I believe that he's talking about the love that this man has personally for the Lord Jesus Christ, and the faithfulness that this man has in his relationship to the saints. And the way that you tell whether it's faith or faithfulness is by the context, and the context very clearly in the next verse indicates that there is a fellowship of faithfulness that should become effective. And so we believe that this is what Paul is saying here. So there's a love that he has toward the Lord Jesus, and the outflow of that love, of course, is a love toward the saints. And that love is manifested by a faithfulness that he has in his relationship with these saints. So he says, Philemon, I praise God for you because I hear, as reports come back to me, Epaphras, his pastor, was at that time with the Apostle Paul in Rome. He says, I hear concerning your love for the Lord Jesus Christ. What a commendation. Someone tried to describe you to me. How would they describe you? Would they say, oh, I'll tell you, the outstanding characteristic of that person is they really love the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's thrilling. I had someone just share that with me concerning someone this last 24 hours. That they're a person that really loves the Lord Jesus. And that was all they could think of concerning this person, because that was the prominent characteristic. That's the kind of person Philemon is. And so, you know, we're dealing with some pretty good material here. Here's a man who really is in love with Christ. And if you know your Bible, you know that you can't really separate our love from Christ with the overflow of that love in our relationships. Let's look just for a moment back at the 13th chapter of John. John chapter 13. The Lord had said a lot concerning their relationship together, but here in this 13th chapter, as he begins his private ministry with his disciples, he brings to them some very intimate truths. And he says in verse 34, a new commandment I give unto you. This was a new commandment that really wasn't new, but it was newly emphasized in a very special way by the Lord Jesus Christ, because now men, after the cross and after the coming of the Holy Spirit, would be given a whole new capacity to be obedient to God, and particularly obedient in this matter of love. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you love one another. By this shall all know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. Christ is saying, you see, that the evidence of a person's genuineness in his love relationship with Jesus Christ is a love relationship with one another. And how many times has the testimony of Jesus Christ been scarred and scandalized by a lack of love among believers? But then turn over to 1 John chapter 3. That's John's first epistle, the third chapter. Some very, really scathing words that John uses here, this apostle of love who used to be the son of thunder. He says in verse 14 of chapter 3 of his first epistle, we know that we have passed from death unto life. What's the evidence of the genuineness of the Christian life? Because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. By this perceive that we the love of God, by this we have a concept in a personal, experiential knowledge of the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. You know, it's an interesting thing in the tenses of the verbs there. It says there that Christ, aorist tense, laid down his life in a point of time for us, and that we ought to continually lay down our lives for the brethren, present tense. And he goes on. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his compassions from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue. Let's not just talk about it, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. My friends, tonight you can't separate that love relationship with Jesus Christ from the love relationship that we must have with one another. We have a relationship. In fact, we have a unity. We were intended to dwell together in unity and in love. And a part of the impact of the testimony of believers in a lost world is a demonstration of love even toward the loveless, even toward those that are unlovable, even toward those that are antagonistic and hostile. A love, if you please, that won't quit. It was with that love that God supremely loved the world so that He gave His only begotten Son. It was that love that God commended toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It was that love that was manifested upon the cross of Jesus Christ as they drove the spikes through His hands and His feet and mocked Him. And as the song says, oh, how He loved. Oh, how He loved Jesus. Straight, whether or not he has the real disease, whether or not he is really what he has seemed to be in his average relationships, he's now going to be put to a real test. Do you say, I can't love so and so? I'm sure you can't, but he can through you if you're available. Because the Scripture says the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by a distinct work of the Holy Spirit. And as the Holy Spirit controls our lives and as He takes possession of us, and as we are saturated with the very love of Jesus Christ, and it's manifest in our love toward Him, but it is also manifest in our love toward one another. For the fruit of the Spirit is love. And coupled with that is joy and peace and long-suffering and faithfulness and goodness and meekness, all of these things against which there is no law, but the heart of it is love. And 1 Corinthians 13 gives to us so clearly that picture of what love really is, love that seeketh not her own, love that endures all things, love that bears all things. You go through there and find those qualities of love. And you discover, really, that every one of them deals in a way with relationships, doesn't it? But then he goes on to say, you've not only shown love to the Lord Jesus Christ, love that is spilled over in love for others, but you also have shown a faithfulness toward other believers. That's a great quality, isn't it? I suppose more than anything else, a pastor looks for faithfulness in his people. In so many ways, people are unfaithful. And yet, it's marvelous to see as they grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, one of the things that becomes evident in their life is a faithfulness. That doesn't mean being at church every Sunday necessarily. It just means an overall faithfulness that when God has impressed upon them that which is right and that which they must do, that they just go and they do it. Not because of any glory they'll receive or because anybody has bribed them or prompted them or begged them, but because they want to be doing the will of God. The life of the Lord Jesus Christ was the epitome of faithfulness. And he said concerning his stewards that it is required of a steward that a man be found successful? No. Faithful? Yes. You see, God isn't looking in our lives for success in the human terms. Rather, he's looking for faithfulness, because faithfulness in God's sight really is success. And God looks at you and sees the qualities and characteristics of your life, and he will bring pressures upon you to build in you a quality of faithfulness. People would come to Philemon, they would have a need. And Philemon would say, great, I'm glad to help you. And this reputation got all the way to Rome, and the Apostle Paul now is writing saying, I'm thanking God for you because you're a faithful man. But now that faithfulness is going to be tested. Tested by the return of Onesimus. tested by a man who was unfaithful. And should we be faithful to people that are unfaithful? I mean, people that let us down time after time after time. Should we still be faithful to them? Well, that's what God does with us, isn't it? He says, when you are not faithful, I still abide faithful. He's the same yesterday and today and forever. He wants a quality of sameness in us, a consistency. And the circumstances will go up and the circumstances will go down. And if you want to follow the circumstances of life, you're on a roller coaster, friend. Or you've got an option of walking by faith and not by sight, and just being the same no matter what the world is doing. You don't get near as sick that way. I'll tell you, as the circumstances in the... You're almost afraid to pick up a newspaper if you live by emotions these days. Because it's up and down and in and out and over and back. They've got a new roller coaster they're marketing in the San Jose area. They don't have one working yet except a working model in the field there that not only takes you up and down like this, but it takes you clear around in a circle, I think, four times or something. The advertising or had an article in the paper the other day about it. That sounds like fun if you want to spew, you know. But I get sick just thinking about it. But isn't life like that sometimes? And if you just follow the ups and downs of life and the tempers and tantrums of people, you'll find yourself sick. Or you can walk by faith. And when that guy hurts you deeply, you still love him. When he lets you down, you're still faithful. Sooner or later, it comes back, because the Scripture says to cast your bread upon the waters and it shall return after many days. And it just has a way of doing that. Heaping coals of fire upon the head of your enemy. And don't think that means you're going to burn him up either. That was a means of carrying your fire with you. And it was a good thing to heap coals of fire on a man's head, not a bad thing. And so Philemon was going to be put to a test. And Onesimus, to some degree, was going to be the sandpaper that was going to polish him up. Now just think for a moment about that person you can't stand. Got him? Look at him in your mind's eye. Can you stand it a minute? Okay, hang on. Have you ever thought of the fact that that man is an instrument of God to teach you some very vital lessons in your Christian life? You say, him? Him. But he's not walking with God at all. How can God use him? Oh, now listen, my friend. He's not going to be rewarded for that if he's out of fellowship. But God's going to use him anyway. God used men like Pharaoh. God used a man like Judas for very important things. That doesn't mean God made him do it. It was the devil that made him do it. But God allowed it, because God saw that that situation in the lives of these people would be the best possible thing for them. And there are no accidents with God. Philip's translation of a part of the first chapter of James says, when all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your lives, my brothers, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. Realize they've come to test your faith and to produce in you the quality of endurance. Let the process go on until that endurance is fully developed, and you'll find that you've become men of mature character with the right sort of independence. And you see, when that person comes and hurts you deeply in your heart, you can just say, welcome, friend. You can. Because that situation, though it seems bad, will work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Well, there's so much more we could say. But very quickly, let's look at the prayer of the Apostle Paul. For he says, not only I thank my God, a word of praise in regard to Philemon, but he also says, making mention of thee always in my prayers. Paul practiced what he preached. He had written before 1 Thessalonians, where he told the Thessalonian believers in the 5th chapter that they should pray without ceasing, and this is what Paul did. He often mentioned that he prayed for those round about him without ceasing. He must have had a long prayer list, either that or a very good memory. And really the secret of Paul's success in dealing with people and problems was his prayer life. For he not only knew how to talk to men about God, he knew how to talk to God about men. And he had worn his knees out in prayer for men like Philemon. Do you pray for other believers? As you should. Try something sometime. That person that rubs you the wrong way, try to really pray for him. You have an awful hard time praying for him and hating him at the same time. I didn't say pray against him. I said pray for him. And pray at the same time that God will teach you from him all the lessons you need to learn. Well, Paul prayed a particular prayer, verse 6. And it begins there with a purpose clause, with the purpose that the koinonia, the communication, the King James Bible says, but the word is koinonia, it means a fellowship, it means a sharing together. It can involve sharing money, it can involve sharing goods or experiences or many other things. And this man Philemon was one who had the habit of communicating to others. He had the habit of opening his heart and his home to believers. He cared and shared and met needs as they came up. He's quite a man. And he's praying here that fellowship of thy faithfulness may become effective. That's the Greek word from which we get our English word energy. That it might be effective as to its power. That it might be active. That it might be powerful in its action. You see, the Apostle Paul says, look, you're a faithful man. I'm thankful for that. But he's praying right now that Philemon will go even further. That he'll go beyond just the faithfulness that he's shown in the common routine of life. But that this will grow in the experiential knowledge of every good thing that is in you. So that it won't be an isolated case here and an isolated case here where hatred and bitterness have possession of the life. But rather that the whole norm of the life will be that which is love and that which is forgiveness. And even a man like Onesimus coming back into your life out of the past won't throw you for a loop. He prays that that communication, that fellowship of his faithfulness will become effective in every area of his life. That it will be a growing thing. That it won't be something that just happens once. Because you see, my friend, if the Christian life is simply a static thing, it's useless. If the Christian life is a one-shot deal, sharing with others, meeting needs, demonstrating faithfulness, demonstrating forgiveness, and then saying, I've done my part, I don't have to do anymore. If that's what the Christian life is, then it fails at its very vitals. For the Christian life was intended to be a life. It's not something we do. It's something we are. And Paul says, I want you, Philemon, to be so possessed by the Christian life that the growing dynamic of your daily experience, no matter how it's tested, will be one of love and one of forgiveness. And that's precisely what God wants from you. Peter got very generous with the Lord one day. He said to the Lord, Lord, how many times should I forgive? 7 times? Now you see, this was very good because the Pharisees felt that they had really gone, outstripped themselves if they forgave 3 times. They were more or less required to forgive twice because after all, they were religious men. But 3 times, boy, you've really done it. And so Peter, being very impulsive and presumptuous, he says, 7 times, knowing, of course, that 7 is the complete number. Lord, I forgive him 7 times and that'll do it, right? What did the Lord say? Oh, Peter, you missed the point.
70 times 7. Try that. 490 times. Of course, by that time, he'd be so much in the so much involved in forgiving, he'd forget and lose count, wouldn't he? You ever tried to forgive somebody 490 times? Oh, I forgave him thousands of times. You keep track? Really? Remember, love does not keep track of evil. You've had it. Okay? Somebody told me one time I should be an attorney. Maybe I should. Trapped you. Got that? Look, my friend, you forgive and forgive and forgive and forgive and forgive. And pretty soon the habit of your life is forgiveness. That's what Christ was saying. He wasn't putting a number on it. But the Christian life, including that forgiveness in the spirit of Ephesians 4:32, has to work 24 hours a day. It has to be powerful in the experiential knowledge of the good work toward Paul, toward Epaphras, your pastor, even toward Onesimus. I'll tell you, I hear of people and I know I'm not alone in this. I talk with other pastors. I talk with other people. I hear of people that are faithful in church, faithful even to the point of sacrifice for the Lord's work, but they're unfaithful wives at home. They're unfaithful children at home. They're unfaithful husbands at home. I don't mean unfaithful in the moral sense. I mean a wife that has a messy house. Oh, sure, she can go and have a work day at the church, clean the church and sing songs so beautifully, and wash windows and say how wonderful it is to serve the Lord. Oh, aren't we spiritual? And you've got to step over the dirty diapers to get into her house. And she's got a husband who doesn't show her the love that he should. Boo-hoo. Now, wait a minute, I'm not done. Husbands, some of you, I'll tell you, you can go down to the mission and you can sing and you can preach and tell those lost souls down there how wonderful it is to know the Lord Jesus, and you can work at the church and you can spend your time and you can go to that youth group, and boy, can you set those young people straight. Man, what a message that man brings, and your kids are going to hell because you don't care. And I say to you, my friend, if the Christian life doesn't extend beyond the doors of the church into the home, if it doesn't extend into the job and in all these areas, then the Christian life really is a pretty much useless thing. It's not any better than the hypocrites, the scribes and the Pharisees who only practice religion in front of the eyes of certain people. But they lived lives of debauchery in private. God says that if you don't care for the needs of your own family, and these are some of the strongest words in Scripture, they frighten me. They scare me to death. It says clearly in Scripture that if you do not provide for the needs of your family, that you have denied the faith and that you are worse than an infidel. You believe that? I didn't hear any amens. It's in the Word. Clearly God has spoken. And I believe that if the Christian life does not redeem and restore relationships between husbands and wives and children and parents, if it's failed in that area, then it's failed in the very vital point of life, and ultimately the whole structure will fall. Because if we do not build in our homes and in our families and build communication and break down those barriers, if we do not have love and forgiveness and give and take in our family relationships, then my beloved friend, we have nothing. And the world will watch. And what will they see? There's some young people, perhaps even here tonight, who just hold bitterness and animosity in your heart towards your parents. And sure, you're active in the youth group. And sure, you're living in front of the youth director for Christ, but you can hardly wait to get away from your old man. And you say it with bitterness. Why? Do you forgive? Do you really forgive? If God cannot give grace to live with obnoxious people, then it's not the Christianity that's described in the Bible. Boy, the Lord lived with 12 of them. I can't believe those disciples. They're just like me. But he lived with them and he loved them and he cared and he, believe it or not, he forgave them and even used them. And God can do the same for any one of us. Verse 7 is simply praise for Philemon. He says, "For we have great joy and consolation or comfort in thy love, because the hearts of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother." He has great joy. He has comfort in his love. And the basis of that joy and comfort was just the consistent meeting of needs that characterized this man. The hearts of the saints are refreshed, and that word just simply means to give rest. He gave rest to many people. So the habit and the pattern of this man seems to be that of meeting needs. And now he's going to be faced with this great opportunity, this great challenge, because Onesimus has a great need. And the question is, would Philemon meet that need? Paul says, "I'm confident you will." Because Philemon had dealt in grace with others, Paul is sure that he will deal in grace with Onesimus. He has confidence in that. And if the habit pattern of your life is one of dealing in grace with everyone, then one person who happens to be obnoxious really won't be any problem. Begin by forgiving those closest to you. And then in an ever-widening circle, let those waves go out of forgiveness to those round about you. And demonstrate the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Be kind one to another. Tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. You've dealt with our hearts so clearly tonight. There's no question about the fact that you have been moving around this room, dealing with preacher and people, pulpit and pew alike. And we feel the conviction within our own hearts that none of us really show as much love as we should. Help us to be loving, forgiving, kind, tender-hearted, long-suffering. May these things characterize our life. May we have love and forgiveness and faithfulness, and develop in our lives such a habit of these things that it will heal the hurts that are round about. It will open the flood channels of communication, and that people will begin to talk and share and love and care. May it be so for your glory. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.